We have a certain expectation, don't we, when we think about Christians, or at least what Christians are to be like. I was just talking with someone yesterday about a college that at one time called itself Christian. It goes by the name of the denomination that it is involved with, and this individual said to me, well, even though it has a denominational name attached to it, it really isn't functioning in any way like a Christian college would function. And this individual was looking at the college and saying, why is it that they would even name themselves the way they do? There's a certain expectation, isn't there, when we think about someone being a Christian, or when we think about them being part of the church, that they are going to be different from the world. When it comes to the body of Christ, we expect that things will be different, that those who belong by profession to Christ will look different from the world around them, that there will be something that identifies them as different and unique as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet sometimes it becomes very apparent, doesn't it, as it had in the Corinthian church, that the church was actually beginning to look a whole lot like the world. Very, very subtly, perhaps, the world can begin to come into the life of the church. The church can begin to look like the world in so many ways. And that's what had happened to the Corinthian church. The world had crept in sort of unannounced, with very little notice, and the church had begun to adopt the ways as well as the practices and the precepts of the world. And so Paul appears in this book of Corinthians to be going from one concern to another. He was concerned at the beginning, as we've seen, with the way in which they were evaluating those who were ministers of the gospel, those who were bringing them God's word. They were evaluating them according to worldly ways of wisdom. And then we saw in chapter 5 the way in which they were condoning horrific, incestuous relationships in the life of the church. They were not calling them out and calling to repentance, but rather they were condoning them and seemingly even boasting about it. And so now the apostle deals with an issue in the life of the Corinthian church in which Christians were taking each other to court. They weren't settling their own disputes among themselves, but taking them before the secular courts. And so he begins with a number of questions here as he exhorts them and challenges them to think about, and challenges us to think about, how is it that as Christians we are to deal with disputes and divisions in the life of the church? How is it that we are to deal with one another when we are in conflict with each other? And he begins by asking this question in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Well, what is the approach? The approach is, if you have a conflict, Paul is asking the question, do you dare to take this before the courts? Why not bring it before the saints? Why not deal with it internally rather than externally? He makes a very clear line of demarcation between the unrighteous and the saints, between the world and the church, between those who are living according to their own standards and those who are set apart for the purposes of God. And Paul states here that when disputes arise within the church, he's not foolish enough to think, in a sinful world, that disputes aren't going to arise within the church. They will. There is conflict that arises. And when it does arise within the church, the question is, how are we going to deal with it? Are we going to look to the world for their counsel? Or are we going to look to the church for their help? At the very heart of the matter is the question of who possesses wisdom. The Corinthians had prided themselves in their wisdom. The problem is that they were displaying not Christ-like wisdom, not a godly wisdom, but a worldly wisdom. In their divisions and in the way in which they were condoning sin, in the way in which they were conducting themselves one with another, and the way in which they had been handling their disputes, they were displaying an adherence to worldly wisdom. Now, we can just imagine it for a moment, but you can imagine someone in the life of the church saying to someone else, "You have a problem with me? You think that I cheated you out of money? I did no such thing." And you can imagine on the other side, the one who felt that they were cheated, fighting for their position as well. It begins to develop in sort of a he said, she said, and it escalates. And as it escalated in the Corinthian church, they took it to the courts. What's that television show we have? The People's Court. They aired their dirty laundry before the courts of the world. Both fighting for the rights of their position. Both sure that they were right and the other person was wrong. Both convinced that they had a reason and a rationale to fight for the right. And Paul says to those who have a grievance, "Why do you dare to take this before the unrighteous?" He begins to argue from the greater to the lesser. He says, "Do you not know," in verse 2, "that the saints will judge the world?" Imagine the Christian church will judge the world. Now, there may appear to be a contradiction if you read the previous verse to chapter 6, previous verses back in verse 12 and verse 13, you might be tempted to think that there's a contradiction here. Verse 12 of chapter 5 says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Now, I want you to keep in mind there in its context in chapter 5 that what Paul is speaking about is a judgment with regard to church discipline. And he is saying to the church, it's not your place to discipline the whole world. It's your place to judge those who are among you. And that's what he's speaking about with regard to that judgment. But now he is saying that saints, believers, will judge the world. That we are, and in fact, he has already given a judgment on the world, hasn't he? He's already called them unrighteous. That's a judgment. And so there is no contradiction here with chapter 5 and verses 12 and 13. Rather, we are to see that the Lord says that his people will judge the world. I want to turn with you to Matthew's gospel. And in chapter 19, verse 28, we read this. Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. We will be seated on thrones, he says here. Then we turn to Revelation chapter 2. And we have seen this in a previous study through Revelation, but in chapter 2, and I want to look at three verses in Revelation, chapter 2, verse 26, we read, "The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Chapter 3 and verse 21, very similar. It says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And in Revelation chapter 20, we read this in verse 4. "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What is Paul saying here? Do you not understand? The Lord's people are going to be seated on thrones. They're going to be judging the world. They're going to be judging the nations. And even now, they are pronouncing judgment upon the world. And so he is arguing from the greater to the lesser. Why in the world are you taking your little disputes before the world to be judged by the courts whenever you, as the body of Christ, will be judging the world? And in one large stroke, he takes away the thinking that is tempting for Christians. And this is the thought that's tempting for Christians. It's that the world is more equipped than the church to deal with such matters. It's rather a common thought, isn't it, in the world? And it's a rather common thought, sadly, in the church, somehow to think that Christians are less equipped, that they're second-class citizens, that they're unable to handle certain things, that only these things can be handled by the professionals outside of the world. That's really a worldly way of thinking, isn't it? And it's crept into the church. It crept into the church at Corinth, and it creeps into the church of the 21st century. The reality is the very opposite. That if we are believers in Christ, if we have God's Word and we feast upon God's Word, we have a wisdom, a true wisdom that comes from God, the God who fashioned us and made us and is transforming us by His Spirit into His very image. God has given to us wisdom from on high. The best and the brightest of all the disciplines in the world that a Christian studies goes far beyond anything that the world can offer. Do you not see, he says, we're going to judge the world. And even now, in fact, we are standing in judgment over the world. So why air our trivial matters before the world? Do you not know we'll judge the world? Do you not even know, he says here, that we will judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life. The fallen angels are kept in judgment until the day of judgment. And he says here that we are going to judge the angels. But also, we forget that angels are God's messengers and servants, those who have not fallen, those angels who are singing God's praises even now are servants of us. Peter says of them in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, just the verse before the verses that opened our service this morning, he says there that of this great salvation, the angels long to look into it. They cannot be partakers of this great salvation. Those who are fallen angels can never be redeemed. And those angels who are around the throne of God as they look down upon this great redemption of ours that is in Christ, they marvel. They long to look into it. For they don't understand fully what it means to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. The Scripture declares in Ephesians that the church declares the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And there's nothing in all the world that is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ, not even principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So what shall we say? If we're going to judge the world and we're going to stand in judgment over the angelic hosts, why is it, Paul says, that you can't settle your disputes among yourselves? God has equipped you with wisdom, and he has entrusted you with authority. I am quite certain that we have far too low a view of a church, of the church, and of Christians, and far high to a view of the world around us. We think the world is so competent in so many areas, in science and business and education and medicine and its courts, and the list goes on. We think in all of these disciplines that the world is so great, and the church or Christians have nothing to say. And we're tempted to think with the world that if all these disciplines were just free from the influence of the Christian faith, if they were just independent and objective, they would be so much better. Nothing could be further from the truth. True wisdom proceeds from God. And when we allow the unrighteous, as Paul calls them here, the unrighteous of the world to influence our thinking, it is less than wisdom. In fact, it's foolish. Paul says, you've got a dispute? Go to the church. Handle it internally. Seek God's wisdom, not secular wisdom. Paul shows here how false their logic is, and how shameful their action. He's basically saying, you ought to be ashamed of yourselves. Do you not see, do you not understand that by going to the court of law against a brother, it's already a sign of defeat? What is the main concern in the midst of the conflict? It's that they would win, right? Not be defeated. And yet he says, by going to the court, you're already defeated. A terrible defeat, in fact. But what you're saying is the church and Christians are not able to adjudicate in simple matters. And you're showing by your practice and by your conduct that you think the world's superior to the church. But the second area of defeat is that they actually defraud a brother. They take away his ability to have a fair and honorable trial before the church courts. You see the difference, don't you? The church with all of its flaws, and Paul is aware of the church's flaws. In fact, the book of Corinthians, he shows how big a mess the church really was. And yet, with all of her flaws, the church is on higher ground to make wise decisions than the court of the land that is overseen by secular judges. And he's saying, you abdicate your responsibility to the world, and by so doing, you bring shame to the cause of Christ's church. You're defeated and you defraud your brother. Wouldn't it be better, he says, that in the midst of a dispute, wouldn't it be better for you to suffer injury for the sake of Christ and to walk away than to take matters before the world? Paul is shaming them, and he's shaming the church for continuing in such actions. And he's showing how horrible ground they tread upon when they take matters to the world. We're given a means, are we not, how to handle grievances. Jesus gives us a means in Matthew chapter 18. If someone offends you, go to him. And if he won't listen, take one or two with you. And if he won't listen, take it to the church. When we decide to take matters to the world, we're simply stating that the church doesn't possess the wisdom and the authority, the means adequate to deal with the issue. How foolish. How shameful. How injurious to our brother. It would be far better if we would simply deal with the wrong and move on than continue to fight. Paul goes from that, though, to something that seems rather strange at first, almost unrelated. He goes from the specific issues, chapter 5, a man sleeping with his father's wife, chapter 6, brothers going to court against each other, and then he goes to something that seems at first very general and maybe even unrelated. When he begins to discuss those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It seems rather unrelated at first. We're going from the court now to an expression of all of the types of behavior that will keep someone from the kingdom of God. But it's not unrelated at all. In fact, he uses the same word here that he used earlier when he calls them the unrighteous in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And in verse 1, if you remember, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? What is he showing to us but the end of the unrighteous? He's showing to us the end of those who are in the world. What is their end? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not be part of God's kingdom. They will not enjoy the great blessings and benefits of the kingdom of God. He calls them out by name: thieves and drunkards, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals. The world of unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. These to whom you are committing your judgments and bringing to your courts of law, the courts of law, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And not only that, he reminds the Corinthians and he reminds us and such were some of you. But you are no longer. You are no longer, if you are in Christ, part of those groups that live in such ways. You've been set apart. You're no longer under their dominion. You're no longer under their authority. You're no longer under their power. You are sanctified. You have been set apart. You are in the process of being made holy. You have been justified, declared righteous by the righteousness of Christ. And by the work of the Spirit of God in you, there has been an amazing transformation that has gone on. This is who you were, but this is who you are. And Paul's saying, tell me again, why is it that you'd want to entrust your judgment to the world, to handle your affairs? This is who you were, not who you are. In the whole book of Corinthians, he's trying to show that wisdom, true wisdom, is from God. And that when we are conducting ourselves like the world, we're condoning sinful behavior. We're committing ourselves to the judgments of the world, and we're thinking and we're acting not like children of God, but by children of the world. We are engaged in worldly wisdom. Now, I want you to keep in mind something, and that is this. The shift from worldly wisdom to godly wisdom isn't immediate, nor is it perfected in this life. There's not one of us who will arrive at complete godly wisdom in this world. So that the life of the believer is a continual life of putting to death that worldly wisdom and putting on godly wisdom. And it's tempting all the time to think that the wisdom of the world is attributed to what appears to be the success of the world. I want you to think about it on a balancing scale, if you were. If we're confronted with being defrauded, we can go to the court and perhaps have the matter solved. We can get our money back. We can achieve something by going to the world. We appear to have been successful. Our name has been preserved. The other person has been dealt with, and justice has prevailed. That's on one side of the scale. But what about on the other side of the scale? Have we really won? Have we really succeeded? No, on the other side of the scale, the name of Christ has been brought to a shameful level. We believed a lie that let the world see that the church really isn't about righteousness and justice. We've defrauded our brother by not allowing him the wisdom of the church, and we've forsaken the honor and the glory and the majesty of our Savior Jesus Christ. Friends, let me tell you, the world has nothing to offer us. And when we adopt its practices and its principles, when we think that the world has a corner on wisdom, we show how foolish we really are. That is who you were. That is not who you are. We are called to have the mind of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. And what are we told of Christ? In Isaiah 53, that he did not answer those who brought accusation against him. He didn't answer a fool according to his folly. And so the question is, what is our greatest concern? Is our greatest concern our dispute or our conflict, or is it the glory and honor of the name of our Savior Jesus Christ? When Christ is before our minds, when He is our chief delight, when He is our great desire to serve and to honor Him, all the things of the world will grow strangely dim. And the perspective will become clear. Those little conflicts will no longer be so big. But Christ will be all in all. And so you see what the apostle's saying. How necessary and how important that we not be tempted and lured into and seduced to think the way the world thinks, but that we put on the mind of Christ, being renewed daily in the image of our Savior, and that we seek wisdom from on high. For the wisdom of this world, as Paul said in chapter 1, will be destroyed, but not the wisdom of God. It will prevail. It will conquer. And God's people who walk in His wisdom will judge the world and judge angels, and will be seated on His throne enjoying the glories of His presence forevermore. Set your minds on Christ. Set your minds on the One who's seated on the heavenly throne. Take your minds off the world, says Paul in Colossians, but set your minds firmly upon Christ. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, how tempting to think that the world has all the answers. Help us to always see, O Lord, that true wisdom is from You. Bless us, O Lord, we pray, and fix our minds upon our Redeemer, in whose name we ask all these things. Amen.